I'm turning in my Old Testament to Psalm 34. Please turn there with me. Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want to those who fear Him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. But the Lord redeems the soul of His servants, and none of those who trust in Him shall be condemned. I stand before you this evening humbled. I've been looking forward to this meeting for some time and preparing for it for some time. But now that I'm actually here, looking out over this great body of saints, I'm humbled to stand before you and have this opportunity to speak to you from the Word of God. I know that many of you have come from some number of miles away, and I know that many of you who are usually members here at Pepper Road have made priorities and great efforts to prepare for the time that we're going to be spending together this evening. And I hope you know that I appreciate every effort that's been made. And I hope you know that as I stand before you this evening, and Lord willing, the evenings to come, I realize the great task that I have before me of speaking to you not from my own wisdom, not from my own philosophies, not from new and bold ideas that might happen to come into my mind or the minds of other men, but to share with you quietly and humbly the Word of God. The Word of God in its truth, and the Word of God in its wisdom. I'm going to try to make two promises to you that I hope will remain true through the remainder of the meeting. And the first one is that I strive, both these next few days and every time that I teach, to do so in a way that everything that I teach will be based on the Word of God. I'm not the kind of preacher who will stand before you with long anecdotes and charming stories and lessons filled with jokes. I don't find those as basis for the authority of the things that we're trying to learn and the things we're trying to do. But I will make my best endeavor to be sure that the conclusions that we try to draw together come from God's Word, from His wisdom, from the Lord's knowledge. And secondly, I would hope that you would know that I hope that you will be comfortable inviting anybody that you want to invite to these assemblies to hear the lessons that we're going to be sharing together for the next few days, whatever background they might have, whatever religious backgrounds they might come from. I hope that we'll see as we listen to God's wisdom in His Psalms that there are lessons here for all of us, for everyone. Lessons that we all need to learn as we try to make our way toward heaven. And I hope that as I present these lessons, I'll do them in such a way that I would invite others to study rather than chase them away. And so I would ask you humbly to be comfortable. Ask who you will to come and listen to these studies together. It's my hope and my prayer that they will be fruitful for all. The Psalms are such an important book to study. They are the greatest work of prayer and praise in the Bible. And even in the secular academic world, they're recognized as one of the crowning works of the literary ancient world. The Psalms must have been truly important to the New Testament writers as they were inspired to write by the Holy Spirit. Because according to Halley's count in Halley's Bible Handbook, out of 283 Old Testament quotations, not less than 116 of them come from the Psalms. Anyone who studied the Gospels and the teachings of Jesus Christ will recognize immediately that Jesus considered the Psalms very precious. He found in them tremendous evidence concerning Himself. But also, as we know from the scenes of the crucifixion, He found even some of His final words as He hung in agony, dying on the cross, expressed first through the providence of God in the words of the psalmists. In this wonderful book, we find treasures of God's wisdom to guide all people of all times in the paths of righteousness and truth. The Psalms give us wisdom and instruction concerning our prayers, concerning our worship to God, whether those prayers or worship be offered in the assembly as we've done tonight, or even individually in those quiet hours that we spend alone between simply our soul and the Lord. In fact, it has been said many times before that nearly every emotion that's known to man is in some way discussed in the Psalms. In many ways, this book is a mirror and a lamp of the soul. And if we will listen as the psalmist beckons us to listen in Psalm 34, with humble hearts and open hearts, we will see that there is wisdom readily available here in this great book to guide us in every walk of life as we strive to serve and glorify God. But one of the things that strikes me as I have before sat down to study the Psalms, and even this evening as we begin a study of the Psalms together, is that this is truly a huge volume of information. It's such a tremendous canon of praises and prayers. And what I'd like us to think about this evening is, how should we best approach this study? How do we best approach a study and a reading of the Psalms? How do we listen to them so that we can grow spiritually as we should and grow in wisdom as we should? Might I suggest to you, first of all, that the Psalms must be read as they were intended to be read, and that is as poetry. If you open up anywhere in the book of the Psalms, maybe you're still there at Psalm 34, as we read together just a few moments ago, you'll notice that even the way that the words are structured and aligned on the page, they look different than other passages of the Scripture that might be more historical or more narrative in nature. They certainly look different than other forms of prose, and that's because these Psalms are meant to be read as poetry. Because the Psalms are poetry, I might suggest to you, as has been suggested to me before, that the Psalms demand a different strategy of interpretation than we would usually use to interpret other sections of Scripture that are more narrative-like or more prose-like in structure. Might I suggest, first of all, that the Psalms, because they are poetry, demand a great deal of meditation in order to understand them as God wishes us to understand. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 119, I love to hear those pages flipping. We're going to be reading a lot together these next few days, and I hope that you'll strive to read along with me in your own Bibles. But in Psalm 119, at verse 130, it even reads, "The entrance of your words gives light, It gives understanding to the simple. The Psalms are meant to give us understanding and to enlighten our eyes through the meditation and the effort that we put into understanding them. As an example of this, I'd like you to consider Psalm 1. And this is a psalm that you have probably studied before. My earliest recollection of Psalm 1 is from very early days in my youth when my father taught on this particular psalm. And to this day, I remember some of the things that he strived to share with me and with my brother and my sister as we studied the Psalms together. And in Psalm 1, we read these words: "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. And whatever he does, he will prosper." As I read through Psalm 1, I begin to realize that this poetic form of communication, it's very concise. I mean, it doesn't take up a whole lot of space there on the page. And yet, though it is so concise, it really has a lot of meaning there. A lot to understand if we'll sit and dwell on it enough. As a matter of fact, I guess that's kind of a characteristic of poetry. In its concise nature, it strives to say more by saying less, doing so by using figures of speech and images that are just pregnant with meaning and statements that one to the next go on to emphasize truth that just blossoms before us as we read it and as we think about it. Psalm 1 at verse 1, you might have read this verse 100 times before and never stop to really see that in Psalm 1 it appears that there's some kind of a progression here in thought. The psalmist says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." And what appears to be going on here is that the blessed man is a person who he's not walking along in the counsel of people who are wicked, who don't care about the Word of God. But not only that, beyond not walking with them, he doesn't stop to stand and chat with them for a while and dwell in the conversation and the advice of that kind of ungodly people. Even more so, it says that he doesn't then stop to sit and visit a little longer and be influenced a little bit more. And as you read through that verse, you see that there's a progression of truth here. He's saying, be careful of the influence of the wicked. First you're walking with them, then you're standing with them, then all of a sudden you're sitting with them. It's just like you're one of them. Blessed is the man who doesn't live in that way. And you see how the thought blooms and the thought progresses as you sit and think about it more and more. Then he goes on in verse 3 to use what is unmistakably figurative language, when he uses a comparison with the word like or as. And those of us who've studied English before know that we'd call this a simile, right? He's using a figurative expression, and what does he say? He shall be, the blessed man shall be, like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does, he shall prosper. And the psalmist conjures up for us in our minds the image of the person who dwells in the counsel of God, who lives in the instructions and the wisdom of God, and that person is like a great tree. A tree whose roots are established and have foundation. A tree that when the storms come, and when it's battered by the things in life that batter us, it's not moved because it's strengthened there and founded there in the wisdom of God. And it's strong, and it has the nutrients that it needs, and it bears fruit plentifully. Because the blessed man who walks in the counsel of God is like a tree. And you know, you stop and you think about that statement. Blessed is the man who, because he listens and lives for God, is a person who's strong, a person who's spiritually nourished, a person who bears fruit because his life is founded on God. I bet you and I, as we sit here this evening, we can say, you know what, I know somebody who's just like that. I've known godly men and women who've influenced me that are just like that. I see exactly what the psalmist is trying to say in his way. But you see, if we never stop to think about it, if you just read through Psalm 1, I mean, how long does it take to read? 30 seconds, maybe? But if you don't stop to take time to really consider and think about what the psalmist is trying to say, then all of the pregnant images and all the figures of speech that he uses and all of the concise sayings that really say so much, we can just miss them. You know, you really see this not just in Psalm, a full Psalm, like Psalm 1, but I think you also see it in individual verses of the Psalms. And that's what I've pointed you to here, where you see Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. And that Psalm, which of course we understand to be a Messianic Psalm, as it's applied, for one, by the apostles in Acts chapter 4 to Jesus Christ, the psalmist says, "Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." And you might stop and say, why is he saying everything twice? Because that's exactly what he's doing. You see that? Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves together and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying. And this appears to be, at least as it's been explained to me before, a characteristic of Hebrew poetry that's often referred to as parallelism. That is, the same truth is stated two times, repetitively, but in a more emphatic way. In a way that the second time comes around, it's in a little bit different words, and it helps you to grasp the meaning of what the writer is saying just a little bit better. And in these passages of parallelism, as you see in Acts chapter 2, the psalmist is just blossoming and blooming truth for us right before our eyes. More emphasis, more guidance to understand what he's really trying to say. It's just blossoming there, even in individual verses. Here's another one. In Psalm 119, verses 1 through 3. This psalm is so beautiful. I tricked a congregation recently. It might have been bad of me, actually, but I had the opportunity to preach in Jordan, Ontario a few weeks ago, and I'd already preached a little bit past my time, which I'm sorry, is kind of characteristic of me, actually. But by the time I got to the end, I was already probably 5 minutes over, and I wanted to read a verse from Psalm 119 at the end. And so we all turned to Psalm 119. I said, we'll start at verse 1 and read the whole psalm. Boy, I got some looks. Psalm 119 at verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. Who are they? Who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies. Who are they? Who seek Him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. What does that mean? They walk in His ways. You see how the psalmist is stating things again and again in different words, emphasizing different things to help us see the bigger truth that he's trying to describe in his manner. The Psalms, truly, as it's stated in Psalm 119 at verse 130, the psalmist simply says, the unfolding of your truth, the unfolding of your words brings light. And what I see in the Psalms through their poetic expression is that very truth. If we'll give enough time and enough effort to meditating on these Psalms, that there's just layers of truth here. You could never learn everything there is to learn. You could never search all of the depths of wisdom that there are to search here. I don't care how long you've read these Psalms. Because the unfolding of God's words brings light. Let me point out a second thing to you here that's based upon the fact that the Psalms are poetry. And this might explain some of the confused looks that we sometimes get when we study the Psalms in Bible class. And that is that the Psalms, in their very concise expression, often differ from one English translation to another. For example, if you were reading there in Psalm 1 at verse 1, where we were a few moments ago, you'll notice that at least in the version that I'm reading tonight, that is the New King James Version, in English it contains about 28 or 29 words. If you were reading along in the New International Version or the New American Standard or some other translation, you might see much different translating there. And that's because in the original Hebrew language, not that I know Hebrew, but I looked it up in the Hebrew transliterated Bible, that this verse in the original Hebrew contains only 14 words. But then in the English we get 29. Now, I may not be a very smart man, but I know that 14 and 29 aren't the same. As a matter of fact, I've got twice as many English words as there are in Hebrew in the original language of this verse. Here's another one in Psalm 106 at verse 1. You might turn there, and it seems like such a simple statement. I mean, there's not a whole lot of wiggle room about what the psalmist is saying. When he says in Psalm 106 at verse 1, "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He's good and His mercy endures forever." And yet if you compare those 18 English words to a transliterated Hebrew Bible, you'd find that that verse only contains 8 Hebrew words. But I've got 18 in my English version. And that's because the Psalms and their concise expression force the translators often to supply some kind of subtle meaning or some kind of implication that's lost if they give us just a straight literal interpretation of the few Hebrew words that you find there. This is a very important point. You may not think so, but it is. Because this reemphasizes to us the importance of reading and studying more than one translation. If you want to understand what the Psalms have to say, then you need to be willing to maybe go out of your comfort zone with the normal translation that you read from and consult at least some others for reference. I counsel people who study with me to get out of the mindset that you have a Bible or that I have a Bible. There are so many wonderful resources available to us in this day and age for us to understand the scholarship, the wondrous scholarship that's gone behind the translations that we have today. I think of myself as a student of many translations, and I hope that you will too, especially when you study poetic passages like the Psalms. They differ very much from translation to translation, and very often that's a key resource for us to understand better what the psalmist is trying to say. Thirdly, and lastly for this slide, let me point out that the Psalms being poetry, they express to us more than just simple truth, but they really convey to us an experience. In Psalm 22, here's a psalm that I'm sure many of us are familiar with, and it's a psalm that in Buffalo, very often, as we prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper, someone will choose to read this particular psalm. It's a messianic psalm, a psalm that the agony of the psalmist, Jesus related to it enough that He would utter these same words as He hung on the cross. "My God, my God, why have You forsaken me? Why are You so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime and You do not hear, and in the night season and am not silent. But You are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted You. They trusted and You delivered them. They cried to You and were delivered. They trusted in You and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let Him rescue him. Let Him deliver him, since He delights in him.' But You are He who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon You from birth. From my mother's womb You've been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is no one to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart, like wax, has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." I can't say that in my life I've experienced that kind of torture, that kind of agony. And yet I empathize with it as I read the words of the psalmist. And I see that in this tangled and tortured man, crying to the Lord for deliverance and mercy, that the Psalms do more than just give us some kind of intellectual, academic discussion of truth. But they stir my emotions. Don't they stir yours? How can you read, my God, why have you forsaken me? You've brought me to the dust of death. And not feel in your heart the pain that the psalmist feels. And that's the way as we read the Psalms. Their poetry is so beautiful, their expression so true, that very often we're moved to smile with them and laugh with them, even weep with them, rejoice with them. There are psalms that are so powerful in their expression that they storm our will, that you can't read them without being filled with some kind of a desire to do more, to be better. There are psalms that stimulate the imagination so much that they conjure images and ideas so completely spiritual in nature that in every way they are unearthly, impossible for the purely natural mind to grasp. I'm reminded of Psalm 104, a psalm that, Lord willing, we'll study in one of the next lessons, where the psalmist talks about God and says, "You clothe yourself with light, as with a garment." You stop and think about that statement. I have trouble buttoning my pants sometimes and putting on my coat. And if you've known me for any time at all, you know I hate ties. And God clothes Himself with light as easily as I might put on this coat this evening. You see, that's a powerful image. It's an image that stirs our imagination and builds us to use earthly words to think about spiritual truths in a way that maybe you've never thought about them that way before. And when I consider that fact, I see that there's more than just an academic study here. We need to try to study the Psalms and feel them as we study. We need to try to listen with our minds and listen with our hearts as we read these inspired writers. You know, I know that there's people who can hear me this evening who are hurting. I know that there are people within the hearing of my voice this evening who are struggling, who feel lost, who feel maybe in despair or frustration. I know that because our experiences are so much the same. The trials that we face are so common to man. And if you don't realize that there's people in here that are hurting, you need to pay better attention. Because they're here. And maybe it's you. And maybe it's me. And there have been times in my life when I've thought, you know, this struggle that I'm going through, this pain that I feel so deeply, how in the world am I supposed to praise God when I feel like this? Or when I face situations that are so uncertain that I say, how in the world am I supposed to be thankful to God when I've lost so much? When the things that are happening around me and in my life are so beyond my control? Where do I find the strength or the words? Where do I find the wisdom to praise God and to be thankful to Him in times like that when my soul has been crushed? Well, my friends, you find it in the Psalms. It's exactly what we see in the Psalms. An instruction manual to help us know how to praise and how to be thankful when we don't know how to praise. When we don't know how to be thankful. Have you ever had times that are so happy? I know you have. You're so overjoyed by whatever has happened or by whatever is happening, you forget to praise God. I mean, you're just wrapped up in it. You're so consumed with the great things that are going on that you even forget about the idea to thank God. How do you reteach yourself? How do you learn again to be a person of praise and a person of thankfulness in those times when your heart's elated and you're overjoyed? You find that teaching in the Psalms. Because they convey for us not just academic knowledge, but an experience. They show us praise and prayer virtually out of every human emotion. As a matter of fact, I think it was Spurgeon who said, I had it in my notes somewhere, but I've lost it. But maybe I'll come back to it later. But somebody said that the Psalms are written out of every... what did he say? I can't remember. Anyway, it's something like every human emotion that's possible in the human condition, or something like that. I'm sure it was eloquent when Spurgeon said it, okay? And that's the truth. These Psalms don't simply communicate truth, but they convey an experience. Now, if you put all of those ideas together, what do you learn about reading the Psalms? All of these poetic characteristics of the Psalms, I hope you see that they demand of us that we will read. And not only read, but that we'll meditate and reflect and learn from God with great effort and great care. Studying the Psalms is not a topic for the lazy student. Learning from the Psalms is not a task to be taken up by the superficial listener. But a fruitful reading of the Psalms demands our whole attention. It demands our whole mind at work. Because the poetic and concise language of the Psalms blossoms and unfolds before us, showing us more and more meaning the more that we meditate upon it. Now let me make one more statement before we go on. That tells me something. That tells me that the wisdom of God is something that's available to us. And not only is it available, but the wisdom of God is abundant. And the wisdom of God is inexhaustible if the Bible student will humbly give the time and the effort and the prayerful consideration that's needed to absorb His wisdom. Doesn't that fill you with comfort and joy? Knowing that God cares about you so much that He's given you a volume of praise and prayer that you can never wear it out. That no matter how hard you try, you'll never get to the bottom of it. It's always there for you and full of things for you to learn. Might I point out, second of all, that the Psalms are a collection of poetry. A collection of poetry. And really, you could talk for virtually hours about the ways that the Psalms have been divided up into certain categories. If I might give you a little bit of a summary. Sometimes the Psalms are divided into books. I hope that's big enough you can see that text. Traditionally, in fact, the Psalms are separated into five books. And probably in your English translations you see that. Oftentimes they're separated into themes or styles. As a matter of fact, when we studied the Psalms for about a year and a half in Buffalo, we separated them topically. We tried to fit them into certain themes and attack the Psalms in that way. Because you find in the Psalms praises and laments and thanksgivings and prayers and so on, and they can be grouped according to those themes or those styles. They can be further grouped by authorship. Of course, the bulk of the Psalms are thought to have been recorded by David, but there are also Psalms here written by Solomon, by Moses, by the sons of Korah, and others. The Psalms really comprise an enormous period of time, a time that stretches at least from Moses, that is, for instance, Psalm 90, all the way to the return from Babylonian captivity in Psalm 126, that Psalm that says, "By the waters of Babylon we lay down and wept. We wept for thee, Zion." So we've got a volume of literature here spanning an enormous amount of time. The Psalms, of course, can be divided by length. We joked a few moments ago about Psalm 119, the longest psalm and the longest chapter in the Bible, though in just a moment I'm going to tell you not to call them chapters, and even to the shortest in the Bible, Psalm 117. The Psalms can be divided by occasion. Sometimes we read Psalms that are praises out of a private heart, someone talking individually with God. Others give us examples of public worship. Sometimes prayers are offered on behalf of just one person. Other times prayers are offered on behalf of large groups of people, even a whole nation. But let me point out a couple of things by the fact that the Psalms are a collection, a collected anthology, if you will, of poetry. And that is, first of all, you should not be discouraged when you sit down and try to read through the Psalms and expect some kind of a consecutive theme here and don't find it. That's just not the way the Psalms are put together. Very often you're going to find two consecutive psalms that seem, at least on the surface, to have very little to do with one another. Though if you've studied the psalms for any length of time, you begin to find many of the same things over and over again in the psalms. But that's the very nature of this book. This is a collection or an anthology of hymns and prayers to God. These consecutive psalms are not chapters, but they are all songs. When we turn to Psalm 1, we're not turning to Psalms chapter 1. We're turning to the first song in a book of songs of praise. We're turning to Psalm 1, you see, because this is a collection or an anthology of hymns and prayers and praises to God. Secondly, one more thing before I go on. This brings me to a suggestion, and I give it to you only as that. But a suggestion for how you might study the Psalms on your own that has been helpful for me. And that is to keep for yourself some kind of a small record, some kind of a notebook that becomes your Psalm notebook. Maybe you begin to collect Psalms that have to do with thanksgiving, or maybe you begin to collect Psalms that have to do with sorrow or some other emotion that you're facing at the time. And structure for yourself, for your own study and your own remembrance and your own learning, some kind of a categorization of these psalms so that you might be able to approach them a little bit more that suits your appetite. A little bit more that's easy for you to study in one sitting. Secondly, might I point out that the psalms contain praise and prayers offered from nearly every aspect of the human condition. Here's where I guess our Spurgeon quote was supposed to come in. But probably one of the best aspects of the psalms is that they contain praise and prayer that's offered out of the depths of nearly every vantage point of human emotion. So much so that one biblical scholar even referred to them as the anatomy of the soul. As we mentioned a few moments before, it doesn't really matter what you're facing in life. And I know that, of course, we live in 2010 and some of these psalms were written over 1,000 years ago. In these psalms, we find in the meaning to help us here and now. Lessons to help us serve God here and now. How could that be? I mean, how could it be that a shepherd poet who wrote, 1,000 years or so before Christ was born, that he lived some 3,000 years before you and me, and that shepherd poet wrote statements so true, so vital, that in this great technological day and age when we've become so wise and so knowledgeable, we can read them and still find them vital. We can read them and still find them relevant. And of course, if you've studied the Bible for any amount of time, you know that that's because there was a power working behind these Psalms. A power that was more than just a shepherd's power, or a king's power, or a prophet's power. But perhaps the greatest truth behind the Psalms is not just that they lend us guidance for nearly every situation imaginable, but they offer us inspired guidance, inspired wisdom, because the power of God was behind them. There are many passages that speak of the inspiration and the prophetic nature of the Psalms, and I'm not going to take the time this evening to turn to each one of these, but we might review. You might remember Luke 24. When Jesus explains to the apostles from the law and the Psalms and the prophets concerning His crucifixion and resurrection, that Jesus found in the Psalms the proof that He needed, the evidence that He needed to convince the apostles that all the things that happened were meant to happen by God. You might remember Acts 1 at verse 16, where the apostle Peter and other of the apostles are reminded that the Psalms foretold the fall of Judas, and even that another should take his place, and that that's attributed to the Holy Spirit, not to David. It's attributed to the power and the inspiration of God. In Acts 2, a very similar scene, where Peter and the other apostles stand up on the day of Pentecost to preach to a group of Jews who are gathered there listening, and they preach the resurrected Christ, and they quote from the Psalms of David to show that all of these things were meant to take place. God spoke of these things through David in the Psalms, long before the events actually occurred. In John 10, in that great passage where Jesus says that the Scripture cannot be broken, the Scripture that He was just talking about was from the Psalms. Psalms that are inspired by God. Psalms that have the power and the providence of God behind them. And the evidence for that is everywhere in Scripture. Isn't it amazing to see that the power of God through the Holy Spirit, as He inspired these writers to say the things that they said, was able at the same time to preserve their personalities and their emotions and their feelings, but all the while He ensured that their written words were approved by Him. All the while He made certain that the words that were written down would be educational and relevant for all generations to follow. And for me at least, the fact that the Psalms are inspired is the very thing that makes them so inspiring. The Psalms not only teach us to cope and to pray and to praise, but they teach us through example how to pray and praise God in language that He approves of. They teach us to pray and to praise God out of nearly every situation that we might face in language that we know with certainty this is language that God has put His approval upon. Because He's given to us. He's given them to us first in the Psalms. How much our God cares for us. This wisdom is abundant. It's inexhaustible. It's written down for us in language that we know He approves of, so that you and I might learn to pray and to praise as we ought. Let's bring this lesson to a close by suggesting one more thing. And this is really vital. And that is, if we're going to read and understand the Psalms as we should, we've got to understand that we need to allow the Psalms to change our hearts and to change our minds, to renew our minds. This was a frequent prayer of the psalmist. If you were to turn to Psalm 119 one last time and begin reading at verse 36, Psalm 119 at verse 36, "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in the way." Look at verse 66. "Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." What the Psalms offer to you and what the Psalms offer to me is a new way of thinking, a new way of shaping our choices and our priorities, a better way to make judgments between right and wrong, good and bad, true and false. A way to recognize what righteousness, that is, what is good in the sight of God and not man. A way to better recognize what righteousness truly is. You know, sometimes we become deceived, I think, to the point of thinking that in discouragement, the traps and the temptations that are set before me that I struggle with today will always be a struggle, no matter what. I don't know what the particular temptation is for you. Some of us struggle with the battle against alcohol. Some of us struggle with the temptation to make ourselves sexually impure. Some of us struggle against using foul language. Some of us struggle against letting the world crowd out God and crowd out worship to the point that our jobs and our hobbies and everything else in the world comes before the kingdom of heaven that we should be seeking first. And sometimes we look at those kind of troubles and we look at those kind of trials and in frustration we say, you know, this is always going to be a battle for me. When will I ever have relief from this temptation? Every day of my life, I'm going to struggle against the thing that Satan is buffeting me with at this very moment in time. But one thing that we need to learn from the Psalms, a shining truth that comes through these poems of God, is that we cannot fight sin just by changing our behavior without changing our hearts. We cannot fight sin successfully by just changing our routine while never changing our minds. Isn't this what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 12? When he said, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." If we're going to fight sin as we should, if we're going to fight temptation as we should, then we've got to learn from passages like the Psalms, as we hear the psalmist's yearning in Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for You, O God." Or as we see the psalmist's longing for the congregation of the Lord's people, like in Psalm 122, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Come, let us go into the house of the Lord.'" Or as we hear the psalmist's humble dependence on the Word of God in Psalm 19 when he says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." We must see that not just studying these things, but adopting these attitudes, admiring these priorities, making this zeal and this courage our own, that's what really allows us to overcome sin. If our war with sin is always my stubborn will against the rock of God's truth, then we're always going to struggle, period. If it's always your stubborn head against what God is immovably trying to tell you, then you are always going to fight those temptations and probably very often lose. But if instead we're willing to listen to God's wisdom and say, "I will change my heart, and I will change my mind to imitate and conform to Him," that's what will give us the power to overcome. Then we'll become what the Lord truly wants us to be. Meditation on the Psalms is simply invaluable to shaping our hearts and renewing our minds to become more like God. And no wonder. The majority of these Psalms were written by David, a man after God's own heart. What an encouragement to know. What an encouragement to see that people like David and Moses and Solomon, these great bulwarks of godliness who went before us, that these psalmists struggled with the same temptations that we face. They strived to grow spiritually the same way that we battle, and they overcame the world. They stood in your shoes. They stood in my shoes, and they faced the things that we face. And what we learn from that is that we can achieve exactly what they achieved if we'll humbly listen to God's wisdom and allow the Father to shape our hearts and our minds and our souls. Don't let sin be a continual struggle for you. Let God change your heart. Let God change your mind by listening to Him in these wonderful depths of wisdom like the Psalms. If you're here tonight listening to me and you are not a child of God, I might impress upon you another fact that the Psalms very often repeat, and that is that life is short. That not a single one of us, from the youngest of us to the oldest of us in this room, know if we're even going to meet tomorrow night for another service to listen to the Psalms. You don't know if I'm going to finish it 5 after or 10 after. You don't know if you'll make it home this evening. Life is something that's short. And if you're a person who's come to the point in your life that you know the truth of God, that you know the blessings that are in store for you through the gospel, and know what you need to do to reach out and take those blessings so that they might be your own, why you turn away? If you know what you need to do, if you could become a child of God this evening, there's no reason to wait. Put your soul into His hands. Put your hands into ours. And become a child of God. Begin your walk in Jesus Christ as a Christian, a person saved, a person who's overcome the world this very night. If you're subject to the invitation, please join us while we stand and while we sing this song.